Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All scriptures God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning, just as we did last week, to Psalm 89. Only this time we'll pick up the next paragraph or two. Beginning in verse 19, down through 37. This first section here deals with the David and his connection to the covenant promise. And then he makes, in verse 30 and on, some very strong statements related to that covenant, which we're looking at in the second hour. The very basis and format. In fact, when we get through looking at these things, before we get back to Daniel, it should give us a better overview of what's going on, what God was doing throughout the Old Testament, actually, quite frankly. And it's not just a bunch of fables and stories and this kind of thing, as most people seem to want to take it, unfortunately. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, verse 19 here, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and they do, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. The eternality of that covenant, unconditional covenant, is just emphasized over and over in that context as he reiterates what was going on there. Some awesome things there. And those that buy into the replacement theology stuff just kind of flash over. You know, it doesn't really say what it says, you know. We can go back to that allegory, right? Remember, allegorize it. Really, there's a deeper meaning here. Yeah, right. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege each day is that you give us. We thank you that your provision is total and complete for us as believers in Jesus Christ, for life, for godliness. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, you have provided everything. And may we understand that, and as we come to your word, may we be responsive to what it says. May we listen to the message that God the Holy Spirit has for us, as we see emphasized in the exhortation to each one of the seven churches in Revelation. Let him who has an ear, in other words, who is positive to your word, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says, because he has a message to illuminate for us from your truth. And we just pray that we would be responsive to that message this morning, and that everything that we say and do here might be done to the praise of His glory. We'd also remember this morning those of our family here and the extended family, through those that are the family members of some that are here that are having some special needs. We would remember especially Caleb this morning and his health issues, and we just pray that You'll continue to provide for him, strengthen him, and that through the test that he faced, that he will recognize Your awesome provision for him. And also for Lynn's mother, we just pray that You'll provide for her and her failing health, and that she will rest in Your awesome provision for her as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we open Your word, we'd also want to remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry to the Vacation Bible Schools and stuff, and just strengthen and encourage her in that ministry. So important to establish clearly the message of the gospel to these youngsters, and she does such an awesome job and so faithful in doing that. We just pray that You'll provide for her. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word, that we might be focused on Christ, and that everything we say and do might be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in the first hour, we're working on James. And we've been coming through some very important studies so far, dealing with the tests and pressures of life and how to respond, our attitude in those things. In the midst of the suffering and the pressure. And it's interesting when you look at those from verse 2 down through 11. He hits the summary point, in a sense, at the very beginning, what our attitude should be as we face the test. Count it all joy. And then goes into why we can do that. And then you notice, remember, when we got to verse 12, he kind of summed up some awesome things here. Not only are we realize blessing in time so that we can count it all joy as we orient to that test, utilizing the grace provision that is ours through the Word. Remember, we got to have that divine viewpoint. But he says, you know, you're going to be blessed at the judgment seat of Christ too. Because the whole issue there is, what did you do in life after salvation related to the Word of God? There's going to be a lot of people shocked when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. A lot of people are going to think that they have lots of reward, gold, silver, precious stones, when they got a huge bonfire going on. The way it's pictured there in 1 Corinthians 3. The human good, the things that they were done for the wrong motivation, wrong reasons. And that includes a lot of people standing in pulpits this morning. And those that think that they're going to have a big bonfire, that just didn't have what they consider a big overt impact for Christ, but they were faithful, sticking with the Word in their own particular niche, are also going to be surprised. And this is the one here. What did he say? Those who love Him. This is something that's promised to those who love Him. Who are the ones who love Him? Well, we see throughout Scripture there's one thrust there. Those who love Him. Those who know the Word and live it out. Apply it. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Keep My Word. And he starts hitting on that right in that upper room discourse, which is the training for the disciples, preparing them for the day of Pentecost and the start of the church age. Wednesday night, we looked at verse 13, which starts a shift from the focus on the external tests and pressures to, oh yeah, we're going to have some tests too from that sin nature that we have. Yes, we've been separated from its power. We don't have to respond to it anymore, but we can choose to do that. And it's going to be there trying to tweak us, trying to deceive us, entice us. In fact, the words he used here, as we'll see, are very illuminating. And so this, in fact, this morning, probably if we get through, I gave you the notes here. This, how many points was it? I don't know. A bunch of 16 points. I went ahead, I don't know if we'll get there. But I give them all to you so that you can, you know, if we're sitting down and you're going back over this stuff, you can review this before we come back Wednesday night and be prepared for the rest of it, whatever we don't get, if we don't get that far. But in verse 13, he makes, as he starts this emphasis on the internal pressures that we have because of that sin nature and the temptation to sin, it comes in a number of different directions, but that's one of the main ones. And none of the rest of them out here, outside, can bug you, can get to you, if that sin nature isn't ruling. You need to keep track of that. It's kind of like your protection. When you're operating on the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God protects you from those things, that temptation. But anyway, he says, don't try to blame God for your temptations in life. And he gives two strong reasons there. First is his character, who he is. He can't even look at sin, let alone have any relationship with anybody who is involved with sin. And the second one has to do with the statement that he makes there, the very, very, he himself does not tempt anyone. And the temptation here is to tempt to sin. Not testing, but to tempt to sin. And now this morning, we need to pick up with verse 14. Now, here we find the reality of the human source of temptation. It's not from God. The human source of temptation. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own sin nature, with all its varied lust patterns, including that aspect of strength, the strength that flows from the strength side, the human good side. And really the thrust here, how to be snared by your own bait. How to build and bait your own trap. Think about it. We can do that. Gets back to those nasty thing called choices that we make in life. And it's all related to, you know, you see here the origin of wrong attitudes leading to wrong actions in life. The actions flow from Your thinking. But each one, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And he starts off here with the but here, of course, is adversative, sets a contrast between those blaming God or someone else. Oftentimes I start with God and then whoever's closest, you know, and start jumping on them. And, you know, one of the great whipping boys, of course, is the pastor. They go after it. It's his fault. He did that. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. Whatever, you know. So it's blaming God primarily in the context, which is what we saw in verse 13. So that we have a contrast here between that and the reality of the situation. The problem, really, he says, begins inside. And when he says each one, he's pointing to a basic principle. The experience of being tempted is universal. It happens to everyone. No one is exempt. Everyone has a sin nature. Everyone's has different lust patterns to different degrees, different mixtures, if you will, and different areas of strength. But they're all there. Everyone has one. And this is a word that's put in the singular to emphasize that this is an individual matter for each one to deal with. Your temptation, whatever it is, must be handled by you. No one else can do it. And of course, we have our word again for tempted here. You recall the pirazo. Now, remember, this word can be used for testing, for trials, or temptation to sin. Context to determine. The real heart of this word is going back to, it's a test, in either case, of are you, what you have in your thinking, your viewpoint, and are you going to use it? If it's doctrine, divine viewpoint, okay? Hopefully it's divine viewpoint. And you're going to use it, okay? That's the emphasis point here. He puts this in the present tense. What's that tell us? And these things are important, these little nuances that flow from the original text here. It says that, you know, this is an ongoing, a repeated experience in life. You will be tempted. It's a characteristic of living in the devil's world with that sin nature. It's real. Although, as we saw from Romans 6, we've been separated from it. We died to it. It's not dead, but we've died to it. And remember, what's death in Scripture? Talks about separation. Separation. So the present tense is, you know, it's always going to be there. You can count on it. And this will change throughout your life. Different tests, different temptations. Passive voice says you will receive this temptation from an agent. What's that agent? That's sin nature. And he puts it in the indicative mood, which says, okay, it's a reality. You can count on it. It's a fact. No amount of positive thinking, in the sense the way it's used, not the way I use positive and negative to the word, but the whole Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and the rest of these dudes out here and their positive power of positive thinking stuff, burying your head in the sand, trying to ignore the reality, will make those temptations go away. The only thing that will deal with those things is right back to that divine viewpoint applied. Notice what he says in the next phrase. When he is carried away and enticed. Now here he puts two present participles here used in temporal clauses to describe the action that's in view here. Being carried away. And now that one, that word means to draw away, to lure. And the next one is to entice. That one means to catch by use of bait. And any good fisherman knows how that goes. I don't know what they use around here, but when we were living in Key West, did a lot of fishing. Down there, you just took another fish, cut it up in pieces, and used the pieces of the fish and as the bait. And they would just gobble that stuff up. But around here, probably it's something else. But that was in out there in the ocean, you know. And what was fun then, you just take your boat and don't put your anchor out. Just go out there and bait your hook and throw it in. When you start catching something, then throw the anchor in and just sit there and haul them in. I mean, you could sit there for quite a while. And then when they stop biting, you pull the anchor up, start floating a little bit farther. Find another hole down there where they're at and haul them in. And the only problem with that is you got to clean them when you get back. But you used to get some good ones, you know. Got some grouper, red snapper, all that good stuff. Good stuff. The stuff that's expensive in the store. This is a word that's used, in fact, the next book, or 2 Peter, two books away, actually, in 2:14. And verse 18, here that word is used of the methodology of false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Unstable. Those who don't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain. No discernment. Unstable. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. But the enticing, that's a methodology in the flow of the context. The whole 2 Peter 2 and 3 really deal with the issues of false teachers. And then down to verse 18. We're speaking out arrogant words of vanity, emptiness. They entice by fleshly desires. They appeal. Their whole message will be revolve around making an appeal not to your thinking, but to the lust patterns of your sin nature. Because they know if they can tweak on that, they've got you. They've got you. See, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And, of course, literally, it's often used in the context of fishermen who use bait, as we mentioned, to lure and entice that fish to the hook. The trap of the hook. The fish craves the bait, the worm, the fish, the whatever. Crickets are used for something, I don't know, and all kinds of stuff. And what does he do? He craves the worm and gets the hook. He's deceived by that juicy bait. And instead of that juicy lunch, he gets the pain of the hook. James paints a very good picture of the deceptiveness of the sin nature. Where else do we see that? Mentioned it last week, I think, but Jeremiah 17:9. In the context before verse 9, beginning in verse 5, he deals with the negative aspects. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. If your whole life revolves around what man can produce, what man can do, you've got a problem. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes. Going to have stunted growth because he's going to be out there in the desert, not being, no watering. There's nothing to feed him. But will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed, then he shifts, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. See, those tests, those pressures, they're going to come. But if you've got the divine viewpoint, you've got your focus on Christ, the provision is there. And you'll not fear when the heat comes, the pressure comes, the tests come. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And he goes on and he says, okay, here's something you got to remember. The heart is more deceitful than all else. And is he just talking? He's talking about the pump? The heart? No. The dominant use of the term lave, or Hebrew for the heart, is what? Thinking. Viewpoint. But not just your thinking, but your thinking dominated by something. The sin nature. It's more deceitful than all else. And I always, years ago when I put it in there, I put right up there, says, that aspect we saw in Romans 6, when that sin nature rules and dominates, that's the reality of what he's talking about here. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, he asks a rhetorical question and goes on to answer it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I can give you the input if you'll listen. You'll pay attention. That's the problem, though. We've got our own agenda in life. We want to go our own direction. And we're happy to go God's way just as long as he's going our way. But anyway. See, we need to remember that when we choose to operate under that sin nature's rulership, and we can, we end up, and one of the issues that we'll see as we go through the summary stuff, that we end up with a distorted perception of reality. You see something very alluring, very desirable at that point when you're looking at it. But it's only a facade. You can't see. You're blinded to the consequences of your actions when that sin nature rules. Now, back to James. He's carried away. He's enticed. Now we have the object, by his own lust. Now, preposition here is crucial. Hupo. Hupo. Lust, the genitive here, indicates direct, immediate source. Direct source. The source of the enticement. Remember the other night we noted apo. And this is indirect source. But hupo is the direct source. And the next one, his own, idios in the Greek. His very own, unique, personal possession, idios. I like that. It is the word that idiot comes from, but that really doesn't get into it. It's really talking about that your own personal deal, okay? And the word for lust, epithumia, that takes us to that sin nature. Sin nature. Singular. Using the singular here to indicate that sin nature. With all its lust patterns. Remember, it has area of strength and weakness. And out of the weakness, you have personal sin. Out of the strength comes the human good. The righteousnesses Paul talks about in Titus 3:5 that are rejected. Same thing in Isaiah 64. Talked about the human righteousness rejected at the cross. So you have this sin nature, the strong desires, and there's strong desires that go opposite of or contrary to the will of God for you. Epithumia is a synonym for the sin nature, and it describes really the function. Think about it, the lust pattern, the function of that sin nature with its strong desires, its enticement to draw us away from the straight and narrow of God's will, His directive will, which is laid out in His Word. See, we have to recognize temptation is a reality. But know that temptation is a trap. It's bait. It's an enticement. And that sin nature will motivate you to initiate towards it. What's it seeking to do? Get you to make that choice. To respond to it. Put it back into rulership mode. As we saw from Romans 6, 12, 13. And others in, later on in that context too. The issue you've got to come to grips with. That you, it's absolute necessity. That you control whether you respond to it or reject it by turning away. You either respond to it and move towards that enticement, or you pull, God the Holy Spirit pulls up something from your repository of truth and you say, not going that direction. And you make the right application. But the bottom line is, a choice has to be made. You are responsible for that choice. If you're not, then God is totally out of line ever judging you for sin. Stop and think about that. You need to put the blame where it belongs. That's part of the first step, I think, in really dealing with the issue and getting yourself back on track. That's the first step in being able to handle the temptation. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Yeah. Okay. Oh boy. We definitely aren't going to get through there. Okay. Well, we'll do what we can. And you've got the rest of the notes to review on, and then we'll hit it Wednesday night. But first point. Should be blatantly obvious, but there are people out there that don't believe this. To be tempted is not to sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. Think about it. You've got to make the choice to respond to it. And we'll develop this as we go through here. But really, this is actually, we should put this as a study of the sin nature, quite frankly. Two. It is true that Satan is the tempter. And with his operatives, as we saw in our study of the angelic conflict, the fallen angels, demons, false teachers, and anything else he can use, all of these seek to influence and sidetrack you as a believer to get you off that straight and narrow path of divine viewpoint and applying the Word of God in your life. Now, if you look at there's several passages here, just kind of emphasize several of the aspects of this. 1 Peter 5:8, the first one. Be of sober. And then they put spirit in the italics there because there is no word for spirit. Literally, it's a command to be sober, to have clear thinking. Peter does this a number of times. In first chapter 1, verse 13, he hits on that aspect too. They have the clear thinking. Why do we need clear thinking? So we can properly evaluate what's coming at us, whether it's whatever it is. But be sober in your thinking. Be on alert. Have some discernment because you've got that clear thinking. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And what are we to do? Verse 9. We can resist him. Firm, established in your faith. You've got to have some assets, some spiritual assets, the divine operating assets. In other words, His Word in you, that God the Holy Spirit has something to use to give you the discernment to evaluate the circumstances, the situation. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Your situation is not unique. Others out there facing the same kind of thing and working through it, applying doctrine. And then there's others facing the same kind of thing and are casualties also. So, but it's not unique, okay? We get off in the toolies and we think, and it's easy to fall into that trap and think, my situation's unique. Never happened before. It's caught God by surprise. Whoa. What God are you looking at? Say, you forget? Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing. Never takes a nap. He's never caught, you know, out to lunch. People are, but he's not. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's see. Then about verse 13 through 15. Yeah, talking about the false apostles here. Again, going back to Satan. And he talks about the false teachers. He says, for such men, the ones he's been having a problem in the Corinthian church with, and he started dealing with it back in chapter 10. These guys had come into the church after he had been there, after he had written to them, and says, oh, that Apostle Paul, you know, he's a real problem. He's not a real apostle. We're the real deal. We're the super apostle. He's just a lowly whatever. And so in this section, you read through there very carefully, you find a lot of, you have to, sanctified sarcasm. He goes after these dudes. with both feet, quite frankly. But he gets down here, he summarizes things here a little bit. He says, for such men, these guys that are came in and claimed to be the super apostles, deceiving you guys. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. When they're not, say. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, one of those folk theology things is that Satan has got the, horns. He's a red suit guy and got a tail and all the rest of this stuff. Angel of light. From the very beginning, one of God's greatest creations. So we saw there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Awesome. Sharp. Somebody you would be drawn to. You know, it kind of stands in contrast to what we saw in Isaiah 53 related to Christ, the Messiah. Nothing in him to commend himself to others from his human physical existence, his humanity. Wasn't impressive. You passed him by the street, you wouldn't have taken a second look, is the point he's making. What a contrast. But he disguises himself as an angel of light, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, those are following his will and his direction, that is Satan's, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Oh, they'll be judged. Don't worry about it. God's timing. He'll deal with them. But he's saying, you know, you've got to be on guard. You have to be on guard. And you have to, and the only way you can be on guard, be alert, as we saw in the 1 Peter context, have that clear thinking, is to have that divine viewpoint. I mean, you can't get there without it. But see, that's part of that sin nature's enticement. Oh, you don't really need that. You don't need to show up for 3 Bible classes a week? Huh. That's too much. You're going to miss some TV program. Something on the boob tube. That's really enlightening. The only thing enlightening is you sit and watch one of the good races going on. But other than that, like this afternoon, if I can stay awake. I like those road courses, and they're out there in Sonoma. Anyway. But there is so many things in our culture today that are enticing us away from the foundation. We need to be in the Word daily. Daily. And that's why I do things like with the newsletter. A lot of people are using that for one of their days or more to go back over and read, go through the scripture and you know, that kind of, which is what it's designed as. But anyway. Yeah. Going back to the point I just made in the introduction or going through the exegesis part of it, it's our responsibility. We have a responsibility here. Which way are you going to choose? You remember going back to way back there. In fact, I've been kind of challenged in a way. I've been trying to convert some of the material I did at Heritage onto CD and then fix it up so I can put it on the website. And I'm just about to the end of the First John series. And of course, when I go back and edit to get all the spots where I stop and get a drink, you know, and put it back down there in that pulpit, it just goes clunk on the, it's there on the tape. I mean, just, you know, and so I can look down through there. Oh, there's one of those. And I check, yep, See, that program I got, I can cut those things out and throw them in a trash bin, see, so that those who listen to it on the internet don't have to listen to that, you know, or when I coughed or whatever. And it shows up in the pattern, the audio is different, so that you can pick it up. And every now and then, you know, when you're flipping the pages and stuff, you know, and there's a big break, so you cut those out. Well, listening around some of that stuff, I'm going, you know, man, I covered all these principles way back there. Most people weren't listening. They definitely weren't listening. And then when I got into that evolution series, it just kind of pulled it all together. But all that stuff was been there since day one. But anyway. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Just over the page. Should be. You see this aspect of responsibility here. And see, when the Word of God is taught, communicated, you're on the hook for that. And if you reject it, if it's truth, got a problem. 4 and 5. Actually, let's start with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, in this body, in this weak body, he's not talking about the sin nature there, we do not war according to the flesh. There he goes to the sin nature. Because our weapons don't come from that sin nature. They come from something else there in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. They're mighty through God, literally. For the destruction of fortresses. All those things that we can pull out, build up as being some way to go except God's way. And divine viewpoint will bust those things down, squash them, and keep you going on the right direction. We are destroying those human viewpoint speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Crucial. The point there, and the point we've made many, many times, we are responsible for our response, not only to truth, but our response here to that temptation. Point 3. Satan is able to tempt because of believers' lack of self-control, self-discipline, and therefore no application of truth. See, one of the fruits of the Spirit we saw in Galatians 5 was self-control. But 1 Corinthians 7:5 gets back to this. Stop depriving one another, and this is in marriage relationship. It says, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You need that self-control. And in Galatians 5:23, it's on that list of the fruits of the Spirit. Which are what? Indications of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life. Love, joy, peace, and, oh yeah, self-control. See, we like the ones that love and stuff and all this kind of thing, and then we put that in a context of emotional stuff instead of what it is, biblically, the attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best. Point 4. The greatest example for us, which should bring us great comfort, and we understand these things in time, is Jesus Christ Himself, who set the pattern. He established the pattern for us. And then go to start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come up, you know, to suffer the things he had to experience in life, as in his humanity. He was tempted. But he couldn't be tempted from the sin nature. He was tempted from the external things. But the aspect there that is emphasizing is tempted to step out of the will of God and do his own thing. The solicitation to sin was what's in view here. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, he has the perspective through his word that we need. Same thing seen over the page in chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, without sin. Yet without sin. I'm not sure how somebody comes to the conclusion that to be tempted is to sin. Those two passages alone would give you a little bit of a problem there, I would think. We are, in our life, to walk in a manner, as we've seen with Paul, he says, walk worthy of our calling. And the worthy there takes us to, you know, applying the truth that we know. This kind of thing. But you have a statement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says, the one who says he abides in him, fellowship, who is in union with Christ and in fellowship, ought himself to walk pattern of life in the same manner, same standard, same viewpoint as he walked. Now, how can you do that if you do not know the will of God? And the only place you're going to know the will of God is right here in his word. He provided a tremendous example of being tested, tempted by Satan there in Matthew chapter 4. And each one of those tests really sets the pattern for us. I mean, we get the first 11 verses here actually cover the test, but the whole context. But he was led out into by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, out in the desert. And after having fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, obviously he was hungry. And along came the tempter, Satan. And he says, if you are the Son of God, first class condition, he knows he is. And you are. Remember, that's that first class. You have to look at what classes those ifs are. If you are the Son of God, first class condition, and you are, command that these stones become bread. And he could have. But he answered and said, it is written. Literally, it stands written. Here, what does he do? Same thing we should do when we're tested or tempted. But you can't do it if you don't have it. For the Holy Spirit to bring it to the forefront of your thinking is to go back to the Word. Okay? For it stands written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. quote from Deuteronomy, chapter 8. It's the same way all through the three tests. Whatever he did, what did Christ do? He came back and hit him with the Word of God. This is the right thing. And see, Satan was using some things, but he twisted and distorted it. Those false teachers, they're going to be slick. There's a lot of guys standing in pulpits just very slick. And they've got, they might have 70% truth. But another 30% will drive you up the wall, if you're thinking. But see, what they're counting on is you're not thinking, and you'll be kind of swayed by that 70%, and you'll get hooked on that other 30% eventually. I mean, this is the whole thrust of this power-driven life and church and all the rest of this stuff. There is so much just twisting and distorting of Scripture in that. But it's done very slickly. And so far, there's only 350,000 pastors that have been sucked into that their seminars. And now you got 350,000, well, maybe some of them didn't buy into it, but anyway, peddling the same stuff out there. Sad. Sad. Oh, boy. One more. I guess I don't have to worry about what I got to do to Wednesday night. Anyway, well, actually, I didn't put it in your notes, but I've got 15 and 16 done too. So, point five. Within each of us, remember that each individual is responsible for this thing. It says, within each of us resides the capacity to respond to any situation with evil and or human good from the source of that sin nature. It's there. Right there. From either side. That capacity is there. Although, from Romans 6, we know that whole context, we have been separated from its power. It doesn't have to rule and dominate your life anymore. But you go to Ephesians chapter 4. We recall from when we went through this. In verses 17 through 19, it's really emphasizing there, believers can walk, and their life can look just like an unbeliever. They can make the choice. They can do that. So, don't be deceived. I mean, that's the point, whole point of, you know, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Why would he command us to do that? Because we can. Because we can. But it gets down to verse 20, and he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ in this way. As he just covered in this 17, 18, and 19. Being callous in your thinking. Giving yourselves over to asalgia. Unrestrained living. Responding to your sin nature and going wherever it, you know, if it feels good, do it type thing. Which is moved on to something else these days, I guess. But grab all the gusto stuff, that kind of thing. Yeah. And he gets down to verse 20. He says, but you didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard and have been taught in him, as I know you have been, just as truth is in Jesus, who is truth, he is the way, the truth, and the life, that in reference to your former manner of life as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Your life now needs to reflect your new identity in Christ, not who you were before salvation. Your norms and standards need to change. Your thinking needs to change. But it's a process over time as you grow and mature, that maturation process that Ron talks about in the book back there. And if you haven't gotten one, be sure to get one and read it carefully. It does a very good job. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in your thinking, and put on those new standards, new viewpoint, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We need to reflect our new identity in Christ. That's why today, as a believer, living out the truth, you should stand out like a sore thumb. Because our culture today is going anywhere but that. Anywhere but that. Okay. Well, hate to stop in the middle of things, but it's the way it goes. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you graced us out today by this opportunity to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that we experience here in this nation, because we're still operating to some degree in those basic principles that this nation was founded on, which flowed to those founders from your word, your truth being applied. And we just thank you for the opportunity to live in this nation where we can take in your word without any concern about being hauled off, as we see around the world that happens so often. And we just pray that we would understand that we need to make those choices to be consistent so we can understand what you have for us, remembering that you are our Creator and you have provided us from your omniscience. This revelation is before us. The things that we need to know in this life that are important. And we will spend eternity with you learning all the rest of the things that aren't here that are also important. But we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. And may we each one recognize the importance of what Christ did on the cross. He died in our place. He was judged in our place. And he bore that penalty for our sin, so that we by faith alone in him and his completed work on the cross, when he yelled out "Tetelestai," that payment was complete. Your holiness was satisfied. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do to add to that. May we understand that and have placed our faith and trust in him. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for this opportunity to study and just reflect on these things from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.